Did I hear that right? The psalmist said that everybody is supposed to sing? Everybody is supposed to sing? Everybody? I've been in church music since I was a child. That's how I got into church work, primarily, was to do music. Everybody in my family, they're all musicians and such. I've said this before, and it's true. Nobody in my family has a real job. They all do stuff, you know, artists, musicians, things like that. But the Psalm 98 says it. It says that every person of faith, every believer in God, every recipient of God's goodness ought to sing. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. But everyone? Okay, well, there's this story. I love this story about a choir member who couldn't sing. Yeah. This guy flatted every note. He was never in tune. One day, several of the choir members complained to the choir director that something needed to be done, that what he was doing to the music, as they sang, could he just maybe get some special training or something? Can you work with them? Because this is really ruining our experience. Could he maybe stand next to somebody who sings well and maybe learn from them? It might help. So the choir director told the other choir members, I'll have a talk with him. We'll see what we can work out. He pulled the man aside after the next choir practice. He said, you know, maybe you'd like to spend some time developing your talent. I'd be glad to work with you after practice sometimes. And no, the man said, I don't want any special treatment. I just want to be a regular member of the choir. Well, the choir director said, we really could use your help in other areas of the music ministry, keeping our music library in order, listening to new music that we might sing. I mean, Babs, you've done this. I know. I've done it too. You know, try to find something to dissuade them from singing in the choir. He's tried all different kinds of ways to get this gentleman to look at doing something other than standing in the choir and singing, but he would have none of it. I just want to sing in the choir, he said. Well, in desperation, what do? You go to the pastor. Listen, I can't work with this guy. He can't sing. He can't take a hint. He ruins every piece of music that we try to sing. People are dropping out of the choir because of this guy. Either he goes or I go. And so the pastor, who normally would form a committee because he was Presbyterian, but he said, okay. So he called the man into his office, which you come by when you get a chance. And when he came, he said, let me ask you something. Would you like to be an usher? Oh, no. If I was an usher, I couldn't sing in the choir. Well, how about being the head usher? No, I don't think I want to do that. I want to sing in the choir. Well, how about counting money after the service? That's a really important job, and somebody needs to do that. No, counting money, that would keep me from singing in the choir, and I just want to sing in the choir. How about being on the session? He's pulling out the big guns now. Yeah. Nope, I just want to sing in the choir. And finally, the minister, who just had too much of this, said, look, friend, the plain truth is I want you to quit the choir because I've had at least a dozen people come to me and tell me you just can't sing. And I love what the man said in return. He said, so, big deal. I've had 30 people tell me you can't preach, and I'm not trying to get you to quit. Like I said, in my family, they're all artists and musicians. My older brother is a nationally recognized watercolorist. You can look him up. His name is Ted. Don't do it now. Ted Head. Yeah, and he's famous. He does amazing work. And he started when he was just a kid. He was like 7 years old, drawing and such. Do you remember they used to get match books, and on the back of it says, draw this picture and send it in? He actually did it. And he has all kinds of experience and different kinds of art. But it all started back when he was about 7 years old. And anytime anybody came over to visit us, any of my friends, any of his friends, any of my sister's friends, any of us, the first thing that Ted did was to take out some crayons and some paper and let's color, let's draw, let's do, I mean, just that's all. And he still does it, even with his grandkids. When they come over, there's always art supplies someplace so that they can do things. And I said, Ted, you're the only person I know who makes drawing a social occasion. But what about the folks that can't draw? And he said, George, anybody with hands can draw, just like anybody with a voice can sing. And you know, I think he's right. Now, some folks will sing better than others. Let's be realistic. Just as some can draw better than others, but anybody with a voice can sing. No, I'll go further than that. You don't even need a voice to sing to God if you know what kind of songs God likes to hear. It is difficult to talk about these things, but it's true because it goes to the core of who we are as Christians and our celebration of God's presence. Now, any of you know, it's difficult to talk about Charles without talking about his brother. In 1707 in Epworth, England, his brother John, born just 4 years earlier, the father of a family of 19 children, was named Samuel Wesley. Ah, now all the Methodists in here are going, oh yeah, good, we know this guy. Yeah, Samuel Wesley had 19, well, he didn't have 19 children. Somebody did. An ordained priest in the Episcopal Church, which means they're doing more than just drinking, so there's something going on, right? The mother, Susanna, was a tremendous influence on her children. This is a remarkable woman. If you ever want to read something that is inspiring, read her story. And way more than just having children, she was a force for God. Anyway, she had this tremendous influence on her children. She taught each of them in their home. Neither of the parents could have dreamed of the tremendous impact these two brothers were going to have on the Christian faith. They challenged what at the time was considered to be a decadent English society and a rigid liturgy in the church. In their eyes, the Anglican Church was full of legalism and lifelessness, and yet it was sincere, but just not enough. And in the deathbed of their father, in April of 1935, their father told John, "The inward witness, son, the inner witness, it is the proof, the strongest proof of Christianity." And then he told Charles, "Be steady. The Christian faith will surely revive in this kingdom. You shall see it. I shall not." And soon after their graduation from Oxford University, John and Charles sailed to America as missionaries to Georgia, a little town called Savannah. Yeah, right? It was run by a guy named General Oglethorpe. The mission, however, failed. It did not go well. They returned to England with a sense of failure, and this wasn't good. But on the trip back, God turned things around. They met up with some Moravians and their leader, a man named Peter, and they struck up a lifelong relationship. It was in May that both the brothers had a spiritual, heartwarming experience, realizing that even though they had been involved in zealous religious activity, they didn't have any of the personal knowledge of God. They knew about God, but they didn't know God. I'll let that roll over you for just a second, because I think many of us can fall into that same trap. It was the day his assurance of salvation went from his head to his heart, and in 1729, Charles began to have a deep interest in spiritual things. This was an ordained minister at the time. He gathered others together, including his brother John, who shared his interest, and they formed this holy club. They call it that, a holy club. The Holy Club was known by others as Methodists because John, a methodical person, wrote out a list of rules and methods for the daily living of the club members. These rules are still in effect in the Methodist Church. They're printed in the back of your hymn book. Take a look sometime. The purpose of the club was to add a spiritual component, a spiritual improvement to their lives. Charles would eventually go on to write, get this, 6,500 hymns. Yeah, I know. And after 200 years, many of those hymns are still being used, have not lost their appeal. His belief was that the hymns were a means of teaching theology. The subject matters of his hymns cover everything for theology and seasons of the liturgical year. Each week, he would write 3 new hymns. A year later, he celebrated the memory of that night. His heart was strangely warmed, and he wrote an anniversary hymn to this day that has been the very first hymn in every Methodist hymn book. The hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." The idea for the hymn was given to him by his Moravian mentor, Peter, when he said, "Oh, Brother Wesley, the Lord has done so much for my life. Had I 1,000 tongues, I would praise him with all of them." 1,000 tongues. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. And Charles and John Wesley taught the world to sing again. They understood what it meant to celebrate the greatness and goodness of God. Paul wrote, He said, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. God has blessed us. How has God blessed these new Christians? God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us as His children through Jesus Christ. He freely bestowed on us. In Him, we have redemption and forgiveness. He has made known to us the mystery of His will." Note that God did all of it. God is where all the action is. Christians gather in churches on Sunday to praise God, to try to live our lives righteously Monday through Saturday, not in order to get somewhere with God, but rather because in Christ, we are already there. We have already arrived. Note that Paul's message is large. It is grand. It is cosmic. He begins not with us and our anxious navel-gazing and moral temperature-taking. He begins with God, with the Creator of heaven and earth, who in an amazing act of divine graciousness has chosen, adopted, forgiven, and redeemed every single one of us. And that's where we are taught to begin too, with remembrance of what God has done for and given to us before we launch into any exploration of what we ought to do for God. We love because God first loved us. We sing praises because we have been blessed. Everything flows from that. Any goodness we've achieved in this life in our human way of is our human way of saying, "Thank you, God. Thank you." Church on Sunday morning is not just the time to gather with our little moral notepads and receive our ethical standards and assignments for the week. Do this, don't do that. This wonderful, exuberant opening shout of praise that begins Paul's letter to the Ephesians reminds us that church is a place of praise. Church is called to be a much bolder, morally more risk-taking than simply obeying God's rules. We are called through our praise to sign and signal and witness the advent of a kingdom, a changed world, a countercultural place where the prisoners and the poor and the wretched of the earth are royalty and all things are made new. Our worship is not simply a sign of the coming kingdom. It is manifestation of a kingdom that is already coming, that is already here. Here, that kingdom becomes tangible. It becomes visible. That is why we're here. One of the smartest things a friend of mine named Al ever told me, he grew up in an African-American family that had church roots that went back generations. And I said, "Are you ready for church?" And one morning when he was walking in, he said, "George, in my family, we get ready for church on Saturday night." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "We start getting our praise on before we go to bed. We start thinking about it when we're eating dinner, and we say a special blessing, praying for the pastor and for the choir and all the people. And then when we go to bed, there's another prayer. We get up in the morning, or there's another prayer. Over and over again, we're going to God, getting ready for the moment when we walk into the church. We're not waiting for what the church is going to do for us. We're praying for what we bring into the church because of the response to what God has already done to us." One of the smartest men I ever knew. I hope he's watching on television. Well, I hope so. The kingdom is tangible and visible in this place. The world too easily captures us. We become blinded and paralyzed by, become prisoners, really, of a status quo that adventurers always pushing against the boundaries, daring to launch into unknown space are very rare. How tragic. How tragic that the business of too many churches is just that, business. Rounds of programs and basketball games and choir practices and financial committee meetings. They keep us breathless and fatigued. But as we hustle about doing and working and becoming better and better every day in every way, keep people busy by going to meetings rather than looking for the kingdom, rather than being a sign pointing to the kingdom, we become a roadblock constructed by a church which has forgotten how to throw a party. And much of our worship is distinguished more for its dogged persistentness than it is for its beauty. Sitting morosely in our bolted down pews like people next to one another on a bus, few of us can cut loose and shout amen and burst into song. Nietzsche spoke for many outside the church today when he said, "You must look more redeemed if I am to believe in your Redeemer." Whenever the church cut loose and becomes emotionally extravagant, this praise is our way of being in love. And by our love, being a sign, a signal, a witness to the advent of a new heaven and a new earth. To anyone who wants to listen, we shout, Christ loved the church. That's why we shout Hosanna and get all stirred up. His love explains why we are here and why we sing. Because God has given us this gift. God wants us to use it. That's what it means to be a steward, using what we have to the best of our ability. I will tell you about another friend. Her name is Ruth. She was very happy yesterday, I'm sure. I did not call her, but Ruth is a huge Gamecock fan for South Carolina. Yeah. Oh, boy. No, wait a minute. They lost, didn't they? Yeah, the very last minute. Right, right. So she's not happy. That's right. I watched the whole game, but I admit, you know, I don't pay attention. Anyway, Ruth was a singer her whole life. She had a beautiful voice. But as she got older, the voice wasn't what it used to be. And she used to make excuses about why she wouldn't sing a solo, why she wouldn't sing in small groups. No, I don't have the voice. It wasn't because she was afraid or she didn't know the music. She just, I don't sound like I did when I was younger. And I said, Ruth, God has given you a gift. And he said, yeah, but it's gotten old. It's gotten stale. It's gotten worn. I said, then I pray. Get this, that God takes your voice away. Yeah, she didn't like that a bit. Would you? And she said, why would you say something like that? That's so mean. I said, because God has given you a gift and you're not using it. God, why is it a gift then? If God has given that to you and you refuse to employ that gift for God's goodness and God's grace, take it away and give it to somebody who will. And she did. And eventually she started singing more and more. But it took a kind of a hard slap. What gift has God given to you that you're not using? Because if you're not using it, I pray God takes it away. It's not there for you. It's there for other people. How tragic when that happens. Whenever the church cuts loose and becomes emotionally extravagant, the praise is our way of being in love and by our loving being a sign. If God gives us a gift, I think God wants us to use it, and that's what it means to be a steward. But one doesn't have to be a trained musician to sing to God. Simple songs have a beauty all of their own. When a person whistles a tune while they're walking along, or when someone sings in the shower because the simple joy of just being alive, I think God is very pleased. And sometimes we're to sing songs that may not be musical at all. In the Bible, when Moses and the Hebrew people have escaped from Pharaoh's army, Moses lifts up his voice to praise God, and it's not musical at all. It's just a poem. But it's called the Song of Moses. And when Mary, the mother of Jesus, is visited by the angel Gabriel and told that she would bear the Messiah, the scriptures say that she did much the same thing. Her words of praise are known as the Song of Mary, or the Magnificat. And when we stop to think about it, maybe it's this non-musical song that we should sing most often, a prayer of praise, just an honest, sincere thank you to God. I mean, it's easy to pray when you and your gang are just witnessing a few miracles, an escape from Pharaoh's army. And sure, it's easy to praise God when you found out you're going to be the mother of the Messiah, when an unexpected refund check comes from the IRS, when the publisher's clearinghouse prize giveaway pulls into your driveway. Sure, it's easy then. But everyone sing? What about those times when you don't feel like it? What about the times when you are not well, when things don't go your way? Singing to God seems natural when we receive good news, but what about those times when the news isn't good, when the doctor says it's cancer or miscarriage, when the judge says guilty or the newspaper says bankrupt? What do we sing when the boss says we're going to have to let you go, or the spouse says I want a divorce? But the answer is we sing. We sing the same song. We praise God. Thanks be to God. And that's why, because God is still God. God is still faithful. God is still just. God is still merciful. So making a joyful noise to the Lord, whether it's with our voice or in a musical instrument or daily conversations in the privacy of our own heart and soul, helps us to remember that. And that keeps us going and puts things in their proper perspective. I was visiting some church members at one of the local hospitals. In one of the small family waiting rooms, I noticed there was a family gathered together, and there was a clergyman there with them. And it was obvious that somebody in the family was either about to die or had just died. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm in hospitals a lot, and I have witnessed quite a few deaths and been in the room. It's a tremendous privilege to do so. But most of the people I visit don't die. Thank you. They live, and they're okay, and they get better. They leave the hospital, many of them so much better than when they went in. Almost all of us are well more days than we are ill. We're well fed more days than we are hungry. We're capable for many more years than we are incapacitated. And if that isn't enough, God has promised to be with us every step of the way. In life, in death, in life beyond death, we belong to God. Did Psalm 98 say it? Say what I thought that it said? Sing praise to the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth? Everyone? Everyone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are more than aware at times how much we need you. We need you in special ways when times are bad, and then when times are good, we forget. And yet, praising you should be on our list of things that that heal us and help us at all times. So open our eyes to that. Help us to be greater praisers. Help us to be people who have not forgotten the goodness of your love. In the name of Jesus Christ, help us to sing. Amen.